Good morning to you again. For those of you that are from out of town for Thanksgiving, welcome. My in-laws are in town. Say hi, Jack and Dorothy. Or Mimi and G-Daddy, as they prefer to be called. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. In January of 1968, there was a Czechoslovakian-born composer by the name of Karel Husa, who was sitting on the deck of his cottage in America. Karel Husa had been born and bred, as I said, in Czechoslovakia, and had esteemed himself as a musician of the highest caliber, such that he became coveted by even some of the greatest orchestras of Europe, and he actually led and conducted several of the finest orchestras in France. But on that January day in 1968, all Karel Husa could do was weep. He was listening to his radio, and on the radio that day was a BBC report of Soviet tanks entering into the capital city of Prague to put down a political movement that later came to be known as the Prague Spring, and there ushered in 20 years of Soviet hegemony. And all Karel Husa could do in hearing of that report of what was befalling his homeland was to weep. What he did, though, was turn his tears into music. And in the wake of that sorrow, he composed a four-movement piece that came to be known as Music for Prague, 1968. It was a work of lament and of solidarity, of remembering Czechoslovakia's history, but also enunciating Czechoslovakia's hope. It was a work that sustained a nation for decades. Until in 1989, something happened. Czechoslovakia experienced a new revolution, this one nearly bloodless, such that it came to be known as the Velvet Revolution, the soft and gentle revolution. Now, in that new day, there was new music to be heard. And in the wake of that new revolution, an even new orchestra came into existence, an orchestra that came to be known as the Prague Symphony for the Velvet Revolution. But for 20 years, Karel Husa, if you will, lived between two songs. Between a song of lament and between a song of deliverance. And those two songs summarized, if you will, the lay of the land in those decades of repression. For the season of Advent, we're going to give our attention to the songs of Advent, to the canticles, as our Episcopalian friends like to refer to them. This morning, we're going to listen to Mary's song. Next week, to Zechariah's song. And then the week of Christmas, we're going to listen to the song of the angelic host. In each case, just like Karel Husa, each of those individuals, or that host, lived between two songs. Between a song of lament and between a song of deliverance. And what each of their songs reveal is this. As we said at the beginning of our service, when Jesus Christ came to give us himself, he came to give us a song. And what I mean by that is, what he came to do for us, in us, and through us means to provoke from us more than just a mental assent and more than just a mechanical obedience. There are moments in our story when persons or events or circumstances, if only for a moment, move us to see the world with different eyes. Jesus, in coming to give us a song, has come to lift us from what deadens us, what silences us, and what tempts us to despair. And so this morning, we're going to consider Mary's song. And we're going to ask, why is she singing? And why is her song, in some sense, our song? And I think we're going to arrive at answers to those questions when we see three things. A purpose entrusted, a premise upheld, and a promise fulfilled. A purpose entrusted, a premise upheld, and a promise fulfilled. Would you stand? We're going to read from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All music has a historical context, and just as Carol Hughes's music and his music for Prague 1968 had a context, so Mary's song has a context that we have to kind of come to grapple with if we want to understand the significance of what she's singing. Israel's history is itself an outworking of Israel's name. You know what Israel's name means literally. It means he who struggles with God. Israel, it would seem, by her history, has always struggled with God. Struggled to grow, struggled to survive. Even liberated from her exile, Israel struggled to trust God who brought her out of bondage in Egypt. And that struggle only intensified as she was delivered by God into the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the 8th century and the 6th century BC. And even after hundreds of years in a foreign territory, even after she's permitted to return, once they're back in the land, you may remember the story. They begin to rebuild the temple, and when the foundation is laid, what happens? Among the young, song breaks out. Dancing breaks out at this new beginning. But among the older, among those who had seen the former glory of Israel, or who knew more intimately of that glory that had existed in Israel before her exile, there was not singing and dancing, there was weeping. Weeping because they knew that what had begun was such a far cry of what Israel had once been. And even in that new start, the nation of Israel would continually be overrun by warring nations seeking to use that land as a pawn, as a part of territory to exclaim and to make use and to make war upon other regions. And even in this moment, in Mary's moment, Rome was only the most recent occupier of the land. And that's what makes Mary's song stand out, because if there is any music in Israel at the time of her song, it is a song of lament, given the occupation that they're experiencing. Here, though, is a song of joy. It's a song of praise unto God. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why is she singing? Why is she singing with joy when all else around her would give rise to a song of lament? The first reason for her song, I believe, is because she's been entrusted with a purpose. Look in verse 48 once more. "He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and the holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Why is she singing? For one, it's because she sees herself as having been shown favor by no less than God. She is this teenage girl of no reputation, a nobody from nowhere, with no future at all, and yet she's the one that's been inducted into service. And that makes her sing. Not just, though, because she's been shown favor to herself, but also because she's become the locus through which favor will spread across time, across tongue, across culture. What has come to her shall come to many long after her. You know, if you know anything about history, that there are scads of moments when a single figure has become a focal point for goodness to come upon a large swath of the earth, if not the whole earth. This world is a better place because of Plato. This world is a better place because of Abraham Lincoln. This world is a better place because of Jonas Salk. None of them were seeking to be a focal point in human history, and yet they themselves are written indelibly upon history because of the good that went through them, that they were the nexus of goodness that came to the earth. The blessing that has come to Mary here is going to redound unto all who come to know what she knew and who have come to receive what she had received. And so she sings. She sings for the favor to her. She sings for the favor that will come through her. But she sings also because she's been given the privilege of becoming someone who's going to confirm an eternal truth. What's that truth? In verse 50, she says, God's mercy is for those who fear him. In other words, grace and compassion obtain for those humble enough to receive it. That pride, on the other hand, will turn away from the mercy it needs. Pride seeks for itself what cannot come by itself. But mercy comes to those with open hands to God. Mercy comes to those who come with open hands instead of clenched fists. Some truths get lost along the way. And like a little market correction, the world gets upended when it's lived in a fantasy for too long. And therefore, there are both cautionary tales and salutary examples of truths previously obscured. And Mary is the one who has come to unearth a truth. That humility before God opens us up to his mercy. She has the privilege of being living testimony to that truth, and that's why she sings. But not in a generic or unspecified way. This favor to her and through her, this privilege of being the one that shows forth the world something that's been lost in the shuffle, all of that is wrapped up with this purpose I've spoken of. This purpose is to bring into the world and to nurture in this world and to release unto the world one who came expressly for the world. If you have your finger on we were reading, you know back in verse 31, the angel says unto her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This child will be heir to the throne of David, which is a promise that was made all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. And yet this one will be greater than David. Because while he will be born of Mary, he will somehow, in some mysterious fashion, be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this one will be God and man together in one person. And so Mary, this nobody from nowhere, is entrusted with the purpose of bearing the child whose life and message will make its way to everyone and everywhere it can. That purpose makes her sing. But why is that reason for her song, in some sense, the reason for our song? None of us are going to bear forth a child who's going to be shepherd and king over all the people of God. Let me just help you set your expectations appropriately. None of us are going to partake of the divine mystery of nurturing one who is himself both deity and humanity. That's not on our plate, never will be. But when Advent comes to you, when Jesus becomes real to you, when he becomes more than just a story or a historical data point, then just as Christ was conceived and birthed in Mary for the world, there is birthed in you, so to speak, a hope and a message and a way of being, all of which are for the world. You and I have been entrusted with a purpose that, if it's not identical to it, it is parallel to the purpose that was entrusted to Mary. And why would that lead us to sing? Let me give you a reason. None of us lives without purpose. Without it, we languish and we die early. And therefore, we look for purpose in our learning, in our working, in our creating, in our loving and relating, and in our serving. We look for purpose in all of that. But in all those other purposes, good in themselves as they may be, each of those other purposes possess a limitation and a liability that this purpose does not. All other purposes are going to dwindle over time, brothers and sisters. All faculties fade. All skills are going to slip. Nothing lasts. That's inevitable. They all those good purposes have this insurmountable limitation, and that is, they will one day fail. And all these other purposes, secondly, run the risk of becoming so essential to our being that they can end up devouring us. And precisely because we fool ourselves into thinking that our capacities to fulfill our purposes will never fade. When they do, if we've made them our all, we will be horrified. They all have a liability, not in themselves, but in what we tend to do to them if we think of them as too important than they are. And so, brothers and sisters, the purpose that is entrusted to us in Jesus is different. It doesn't dwindle with time or age or seasoning or decrepitude. We carry this purpose in life. We carry this purpose into our death. And this purpose will not devour us either. Because this purpose is not out to prove something. Its purpose is not out to obtain acceptance or love. It is not out to justify our existence on the earth. It is out to manifest the love of God, to gain evidence to the love of God. So John Chrysostom, centuries ago, said, "Look, for not by laboring and sweating, not by fatigue and suffering, but merely as being beloved of God, we received what we have received." Brothers and sisters, we have received and had been entrusted with a purpose, but that purpose is simply to give evidence to His love. And in that purpose, there is a kind of relief that no other purpose may provide. Relief from the fear of what we're going to lose over time, yet relief in knowing of what we will never lose. Relief from the fear of scratching and clawing for everything we can get to justify our existence, and yet relief in knowing that in God's eyes we're His and that will not change. And in that relief from that purpose, we find a reason to sing. She sings because of a purpose that's been entrusted to her. She also sings because of a premise that's been upheld. See, the purpose of bearing and rearing and releasing Jesus had purposes that were far beyond her purview, beyond her responsibility. Mary, if you will, sort of stands at the headwaters of what the son she raised will do downstream. And in Mary's song, we hear that through Jesus, God is going to uphold the premise. And what I mean by that is God is going to solidify an argument that has been made long before, but which has come under disrepute, which has been covered over and papered over by humanity in history, and it's been sought to be eradicated, if you will, by humanity. What is that premise? Look in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, first thing you might notice there is Mary starts talking in the past tense. She begins to ascribe to God things as if they've already happened, and yet we know full well that Jesus hasn't even been born yet. So why is she speaking in the past tense of what is still yet to come? It's because, if you will, Mary is modulating into a prophetic key. She is singing with a confidence of things yet to come as if they were already a done deal. There's a famous line written by John Updike, which was spoken of Ted Williams' last at bat, which, by the way, was a home run. And John Updike said, "It was in the books while it was still in the sky." Like something was already a given before it had actually come to reality. 2 days ago, I'm playing with my son. He got a remote, a little airplane that you charge, and then you flip on the switch and begins to turn, and then you sort of lightly throw it into the air, and it says it will travel in a radius of about 30 feet and then land. Well, this plane, shall we say, ascended to a height of about 500 feet and went probably about a half a mile away into some pasture land that we never found again. And about 45 seconds into the flight, when all we can do is just clench our eyes to kind of see it in the distance, I'm thinking to myself, it's gone. But see, it's not yet gone, and yet it was gone. So I went summarily to eBay and found a replacement. It's in the mail. It'll be here next week. The Apostle Paul speaks of things yet to be as if they were already a given. He says in Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's a done deal. That's what Mary is speaking of here. But what is she speaking of? What is she so confident about? She's confident that there are a series of things that God will bring together that will prove something that has been lost into time and yet will never be lost to eternity. When she says that God has bared his arm to scatter the proud and bring down the mighty, she is saying that Jesus will uphold the premise that God will not be mocked. And don't we see that in Jesus' life and how he panders to no authority and how he pulls no punches against those who think of their authority more highly than they should? When Mary sings, exalting those of humble estate and that God will fill the hungry with good things, she's saying that Jesus is going to uphold the premise that all possess an inherent dignity that's tied to their being made in the image of God. And don't we see that in the way Jesus treats the marginalized of society, women, children, the afflicted, the leprous, the sinful? And when Mary sings that God has bared his arm by sending away the rich empty, she's saying that Jesus will uphold the premise, not that wealth is evil, but that all idols leave us empty. And don't we see that in Mark chapter 10 when he is in the conversation with the rich young ruler? And there in Mark 10, it says that Jesus loved him at the same time that he counseled him to sell he had and to follow him because it was his idol. Jesus upholds these premises in his word and in his work, but he upholds all these premises, all these threads come together most brightly and vividly in the incarnation itself. That God comes to humanity as a human is the highest of compliments to humanity. And one of the greatest arguments for all humanity, regardless of what cultures or kings or despots have sought to speak and prove. And that's why I put on the front of your bulletin a very long quote from David Bentley Hart that makes that case of what the incarnation has actually sought to accomplish in human history. Listen to what he says. In the light of Christianity's absolute law of charity, we come to see what formerly we could not. The autistic or Down syndrome or otherwise disabled child, for instance, for whom the world can remain a perpetual perplexity, which can too often cause pain, but perhaps only vaguely and fleetingly charm or delight. The derelict or wretched or broken man or woman who has wasted his life away. The homeless, the utterly impoverished, the diseased, the mentally ill, the physically disabled, exiles, refugees, fugitives, even criminals and reprobates, to reject, to turn away from, or kill any or all of them would be, in a very real sense, the most purely practical of impulses. To be able, however, to see in them not only something of worth, but indeed something potentially godlike, to be cherished and adored, is the rarest and most ennoblingly unrealistic capacity ever bred within human souls. Perhaps even more than the cross, the incarnation proves the worth of man to God. And in his coming, Jesus upholds the premise that as all men are made in God's image, so all men are answerable to God for their respect for every other man. Mary sings because her son will uphold certain premises that give meaning to her obedience, that show that there's a point to her sacrifices and her hope. Beloved, this world conspires to portray what we seek to do and the sacrifices that we make and the obedience that we give ourselves to as something that's simply pointless, if not quaint. And the less the meaning to your labors, the less zeal you have in fulfilling them. But given what Jesus came to do, what is doing, and what he will in time complete, knowing that there's a point to your following in his way is what keeps you in that way. And as that led Mary to sing, it will lead us to sing so that we're doing more than just following the rules. Advent helps us find our song because of the premises upheld in Jesus. Finally, the song of Mary's heart was inspired by a purpose entrusted, which led to a premise upheld, but both together are evidence of a third thing that explains why she's singing. She sings because of a promise that's been fulfilled. Look in verse 54 one more time. She sings that he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. There are some people who don't like the idea that God knows the whole future before it comes to pass. They would prefer to think of God really as just a really good chess player who sees how the game of history is progressing, and then he makes these astoundingly prescient and adroit moves, but he really doesn't know where it's going. He just kind of responds really competently, right? And in that view, God sees humanity and tries to get humanity to listen to him, and then when Israel and the rest of humanity wouldn't behave, then God, in his piece de resistance, trots out his son, even though he would have preferred not to have used his one and only son if he could have. That view of God, brothers and sisters, is rubbish. Jesus was not plan B. And if you will, Jesus did not represent God calling an audible so he could throw the original Hail Mary. Thanks. Mary is singing because at last, the promise of mercy that was made all the way back when God made a covenant with Abraham is finally coming to full flower. God showed Abraham mercy then. Now, how did God show Abraham mercy? In that day of antiquity, when people would make a covenant with one another, they would invoke a curse upon themselves, saying, if ever I break this covenant, may God curse me. And they would enact that curse upon themselves by enacting a ritual, a bloody ritual, where they would sacrifice an animal and say unto one another, if I should break this covenant, may I become as this sacrificial animal was. But in Genesis 15, that bloody ritual is turned on its head. Rather than Abraham calling a curse upon himself to say, I shall be torn in two if I should break this covenant, it is God who says, in effect, let me be torn in two if I fail to honor the terms of making a nation through you and blessing you as a nation and blessing all the nations through you. God promises that to a human, and in that is the highest form of mercy to humanity. What does that to do with Jesus? Mary can scarcely know at that moment what will befall her son, but she knows enough to sing that Jesus is going to be the mercy promised to Abraham. The memory of what had been promised him had been, if you will, encoded on Mary's brain. It was part of her because it was part of her history. Why in World War II were all the men and women weeping because they'd been under Nazi oppression and occupation? Why were they weeping when the Allied forces came in to liberate them? Because that memory of past joy that had been trampled underfoot by tyranny was now regained through another's liberation, and all they could do was weep and then sing and then dance. Mary sings because she's been told that her son will mean the mercy and liberation of the people of God, and in ways that she never could have dreamt of. Brothers and sisters, you and I will never know as intimately the history that Mary knew, but I would argue that that promise of mercy is already indelibly written upon your heart. How do I say that? There is a promise of mercy that you already believe, even if you've never heard of Mary, Jesus, or Abraham, and even if you've never believed in God. See, it's around the holidays that we all get nostalgic for simpler days, right? There was a simplicity and a beauty and a security to our youths in that time that now our sense of the precariousness of life has taken away, and sometimes rudely. We desire what we had, even though we can't go back in time. But do you remember what C.S. Lewis might have said in that famous essay of his, The Weight of Glory? He says, these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, and news from a country we have never yet visited. C.S. Lewis is arguing that our desire for that beauty, long since gone, is evidence of a longing for mercy that is still yet to come, which somebody whispered in our ears even before we knew it. What is that mercy? What is that mercy that we long for, even if no one ever told us that we should long for it? Mary sings because the promise to be fulfilled in her son proves that she's not alone, that she and her nation's prayers have not fallen on deaf ears. You and I will at times feel so desperately alone in this world. But in the incarnation of Jesus, God is offering the clearest testimony of His being with us as we are in our plight. We long for the mercy that will convince us of a love that never dies, of an acceptance that can't be lost, of a purpose that can't be thwarted, and of a future that can't be overturned. And for all that, we need the one who's going to be born to Mary, who's going to cling to Mary, who's going to set out from Mary, and who's going to die before his Mary's very eyes, and who yet will rise again and look her in the eye again. In his coming and his dying and his rising, Jesus fulfills that promise, and in his return he will complete it, and that, brothers and sisters, is the stuff of music. St. Ambrose, who was the mentor of St. Augustine, said of this text that the application is we must aspire to the Spirit of Mary. How do we do that? How do we find her song? I'll close with this. Survey, speak, and sing. Her song asks us to ask ourselves, what keeps us from singing the song of the hope of Advent? What weighs down our hearts such that we either sing lifelessly or don't sing at all? The way our culture celebrates Christmas is sort of like covering up a dead animal in the middle of your living room with linoleum. The trappings of Christmas tend to cover over all the reasons for a time, and not well, why the heart of Christmas is already lost to us. So instead of covering the rot of your own heart, this song asks us if there are reasons in our heart why our song is diminished. This song asks us to survey our heart. And after it asks us to survey, it asks us to speak. To speak to those reasons that are now brought out into the light. That is, speak to them what Christ would say to them were he right here in this pew in front of us in the flesh. What would he say to those reasons that diminish our song? It might mean that you need to share your reasons with someone you love and ask them to remind you of the gospel's answer. It will mean that you will need to converse with God about those reasons. It's not about convincing yourself about the truth of it. It's simply about hearing what answers your guilt, your cynicism, your anger, and your despair, and asking God to heal. Survey, speak, and finally, sing. Why do any of us sing? In the car, in the shower, while we're mowing the lawn, whatever. Why do we do that? Because it's in some sense to unite us to the idea of the music. It is to seek a slice of what it tells or what it promises. Brothers and sisters, it will be in the singing of the songs of Advent. It will be in the singing of what moved other saints to sing that we are actually seeking the truth of what they promise. Though we may not have the slightest urge to sing, it's in the choice to sing that we are opening ourselves up to the grace that the song conveys. Mary lived between two songs, both before and after this song. For surely the song of joy would in time be followed by a song of anguish as she watched her son die. But even that song of anguish would be overwhelmed by a song of joy at seeing him rise again. Brothers and sisters, that is our story. Our song will go through days of anguish, but we will live between them. As God has come to give her a new song, so God must come to us. And that's why we're coming to this table. Because here at this table, he did, and he does, and he will until he returns. So brothers and sisters, I invite you, come to this table. Take into yourself what gives rise to the song of your heart. And then when the time comes, sing. Amen.